We have people from all directions coming to us today, and we're delighted to have you with us. We're pleased that you have chosen to take time out on your travels to worship, and we're thankful that you've chosen to do so with us. In Matthew 16:16 and 17, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Our goal today is going to be to look at this phrase that says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We consider that to be a twofold statement. A statement in the negative of what did not happen, and a statement in the positive as to what did happen. And so we want to analyze that, and our goal is to ask ourselves the question, how did God the Father reveal this to Peter? How does God reveal this to us today, since we are called upon to make the very same confession that Peter made? And so we need to understand how this takes place. Hopefully we can do that in our lesson today. First of all, we need to kind of understand the area in which... I don't know how the pointer on this thing works. Is that it? Anyway, you look at that map at the very top. Go above the Sea of Galilee and you'll see a city, Caesarea Philippi, or Philippi, however you pronounce the term. And it's important for us to recognize, I think, where Jesus was when this was asked. It's kind of ironic that the appearance of this question would come on this location. This is a place where all sorts of idolatrous history exists. The worship of Baal was prevalent there. You'll recall Jezebel's father was a man named Ethbaal, who was king of the Sidonians. You'll find Sidon just west of, over on the seacoast there of Caesarea Philippi. The Greek god Pan was worshipped in that area, and there was a temple to the godhead of Caesar that had been created by Herod the Great in that location. All sorts of idolatrous history exists there. And the people who were worshipped in those idolatrous worshipings were people who had some earthly power. They were looked upon by groups of people as being authoritative. And so with that backdrop, Jesus then, the son of the carpenter, the man who had not where to lay his head, all of the things we can talk about Jesus as this essentially a pauper from Nazareth who is preaching throughout these areas, he comes to ask the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, the fact that he was overlooked by many and yet recognized as being different by those same people was found in the answer when Peter and the other apostles told him, "Well, some of them think you're Elijah, some think you're Jeremiah, and some think you're one of the other prophets." Hey, we even know that Herod the Great, Antipas rather, not Herod the Great, believed that he was John the Baptist come back alive, he said on one occasion. He was fearful of that when he saw what Jesus was doing. But Peter, with all of this knowledge and awareness in the background, Peter says to him, and in the Greek rendering, here is exactly how it's worded. Listen carefully to the use of the article "the" in this rendering. Peter's confession breaks down like this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one." That's what Peter said, essentially, to Jesus. That eliminates a lot of questions, doesn't it? What Peter confessed was that Jesus was exactly what Israel had looked for, what the Jews were expecting. He was the answer, if you will, to their prayers. And so today, I want us to answer this question for ourselves. Can we make the same confession? And of course, the obvious answer to that is yes, we can. We must make the same confession if we are to be received into God's kingdom and to be called His child. But could it be said of you and me that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto us, but my Father who is in heaven? Just to kind of smooth out some wrinkles here, I want us to recognize that all of us were taught at one time or another by some person in flesh and blood. Some flesh and blood individual taught us what we know about Jesus Christ and our God in heaven. And so how does it occur that flesh and blood does not reveal this to me, but my Father who is in heaven? And so we move on then to our lesson and try to sort that out. Jesus states that flesh and blood didn't provide the answer. And so the question then becomes, how did God reveal this to the apostle, and is that the equivalent of how He reveals it to us? Well, I want us to look at some passages of Scripture here. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says this. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Now, Jesus contrasts the wise and intelligent, the people who have great worldly experience, versus those who are infants, just starting out, just need to be told. And He says, you have revealed it, not unto these wise and intelligent, but unto these infants. Now, very quickly, you'll remember the passage about Matthew 18, verse 1 through about 6, where Jesus tells us we must become as little children into the kingdom of heaven. You remember that part. And so there's a connection here. There's something that Jesus is driving at when He says this. If we go over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 26 and 27, we'll see exactly what He's driving at. And that is the fact that not many noble, not many mighty, you know what I'm getting ready to say here. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He's suggesting that God has, first of all, decided that His message can only be received and properly enacted and activated, if you will, in the heart of a humble person. It cannot be in the heart of a wise, pretentious individual. And so we go over to Matthew 13 and verse 13. And here's an occasion where Jesus is explaining to His disciples why He taught in parables. And He says in verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus spoke in such a way that people who wanted to seek out the truth, people who wanted to come to Him, that would recognize who He was, Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. People who would recognize that would come to Him and seek Him out, and they would learn from Him. They would understand from Him. And so then in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 5, and we're going to read this text later in the lesson, but the point is made by the Apostle Paul here that those who will read his writing can understand the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 14 of chapter 15 of Matthew kind of sums up this point we're trying to make. And that is that one has to be willing to put off himself in order to put on Christ. One has to be willing to dismiss what I know in order to learn what He knows. I can't let my knowledge and my preconceived notions get in the way of hearing the message of God. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, the story you're very well acquainted with, where the Pharisees were criticizing the Lord's disciples because they did not wash their hands before they ate. Because that was a violation of the tradition of the elders, of the fathers. So then Jesus comes back and points out to them that they were in violation of the commandment to honor your father and your mother, because they would not requite their parents who were in need. Instead, they said, "We've given our money into the treasury, and you'll have to go there to get your help." And so Jesus says, "You've violated the direct command of God, and you're criticizing my disciples because they have broken with the tradition of your fathers." And so, as He's critical of them, as they leave there, His disciples say to Him in about verse 12, the disciples said, came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by the things you said?" Verse 13, He says, "But He answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they both will fall into a pit.'" So Jesus is here summing up what we're trying to say, and that is that a man must be humble in order to receive the gospel. The 1 Corinthians passage talks about the noble and the intelligent and all the different phrases we use. There's a word in our society that's an interesting word, sophistication. And, you know, I have some electronic stuff in my house that's pretty sophisticated. It's far more sophisticated than my mind. And if something goes wrong with it, one of you all will get a call. You know who you are. Because I won't understand what's wrong with it. And I'll try to have Roberta fix you a peach cobbler or something if you come over, so that that you can fix my problem. But sophistication can refer to intelligence, complexity, ability to understand complexity. But sophistication has another meaning in our society, and that is it can be pretentious. It can be something that is pretentious. Look at me, how well I'm dressed, and how nice I look at the table with my manners. Well, everybody knows that's not true, but nevertheless, that's the kind of thing that sophistication can mean. And that's the thing Jesus doesn't want. And that's the thing He precludes. He doesn't say intelligent, smart people cannot understand the gospel. He says intelligent, smart people are just like ordinary folks. They've got to put their own ideas aside and humble themselves and accept the gospel. And so that's how we're going to understand this concept of flesh and blood revealing it unto us. Now let's see how the Father in heaven revealed to the Messiah. And we'll try to go through these. Some of these are pretty obvious lessons, principles that you'll understand very quickly. We'll try not to dwell on them too much. But first of all, He sent John the Baptist. Now, I've arbitrarily put these in the order I want to put them in. When you restudy the lesson, you can rearrange the order however you prefer to have them in. But nevertheless, first of all, we talk about John the Baptist. In Luke, the 3rd chapter, in verses 3 through 6, we have this quotation from Isaiah 40 that talks about, and Isaiah is the one who prophesied about John the Baptist who would come. And so in Luke 3, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan," that is John the Baptist, "preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" John the Baptist was chosen for a role, and his role was to prepare the way for the Lord. And so he comes preaching this baptism of repentance. And that is his purpose. That is his role, and that is his goal, if you will, in God's plan of revealing his word to us. And so John the Baptist, first of all, then, is step number one. He's step number one. Now, John tells us over in John 1, 20 and 21, when they ask him the question, interrogating him as to who he was, he confessed to them that he was not the Christ, the Messiah. He was not. Then they said, well, are you Elijah the prophet? And he said, no, I'm not the prophet. And yet, we look over in Malachi, the fourth chapter, in verse 5, and we find that Elijah was to come. Now, verse 5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so, Jesus' apostles then were privy to this kind of information. And in Matthew, the 17th chapter, after they have observed the transfiguration of the Lord, he says to them, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, verse 9, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist prophetically was the Elijah that was to come before the Lord was to die on the cross of Calvary. Now, we're going to get to this a little bit later, but it's obvious that Israelites should have known this, should have recognized it, had the ability, the opportunity, maybe I should word it that way, to recognize John the Baptist for who he was. In John chapter 1, verses 29 through 51, we'll not read those, but that's a part of the text where John is leading his disciples to Jesus. He's basically bringing them to Jesus. And in the third chapter, verse 30, he says about Jesus and himself, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist recognized his role was to simply carry, if you will, the ball and hand it off to Jesus. That was his role. That's what he did. And it should have been recognizable to the people who were seeing Jesus for the first time. But that's not all that God did. That's not the only thing they had to go on. If we look over in Matthew, the fourth chapter, and verses 23 through 25, when Jesus begins his personal ministry, Jesus is going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Everywhere he went, people followed him once they saw that he had this enormous power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to heal sick people, to cure physical ailments. And this is obviously a precursor of Jesus, of the prophecy about Jesus, but there was this physical aspect of his healing as well. Matthew 9:35-36 pretty much says the same thing. And so we're trying to ascertain now how firmly Peter had learned that Jesus was the Son of God and how he had learned it from heaven, the Father in heaven, and not from flesh and blood. So in Matthew the 10th chapter, when Jesus calls his disciples and introduces them, if you will, to this evangelistic service that he's giving them a charge for. Verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You go down to about verse 5, after he names all those that he called. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. And then we skip down to verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. But when they hand you over, he warned them, you're going to be delivered up to governors and to judges and to people in authority for your preaching. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, Peter had a pretty good concept, didn't he? By the time we get over to Matthew 16, he had a pretty good concept of how Jesus was this direct connection between mankind and God the Father in heaven. And so Jesus then says, over in John the 5th chapter, Jesus makes the argument himself. Here's the premise that Jesus sets forth of why you should believe that I am the Son of God in heaven. Beginning in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his life. That's John the Baptist. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament. One of them I find most impressive is when Jesus is asked to heal a man, and he says to the man, thy sins be forgiven. He didn't say you're healed. He said, thy sins be forgiven. Boy, this creates a furor with the Jews, because here's a man that says, this man's claiming to be God. He can forgive sins. And Jesus says, which is greater? That I say your sins be forgiven, or I say take up thy bed and walk? Nobody else can do either one. I'm the only one who can do either one of them. There should be an obvious conclusion there that I am connected to God. That's what he says in John 5:36. The works that I do are evidence that I have been sent by the Father who is in heaven. And so, first, the people saw John the Baptist fill out his role as prophesied in the Old Testament, their scriptures, saw John the Baptist, and they had that evidence. Then the next thing is they have Jesus and the evidence that he provides in his miracles, his teaching, all of the things he did that they could see were clearly beyond what anyone they'd seen before. What is it said over there in John the 7th chapter, love that passage. It says, when they sent these men out to arrest Jesus, and they came back without him, and they said, how come you didn't bring him back? They said, never has man so spake. I think that's the old King James. But never has a person spoken like this man spoke. You should have been there, is what they're really saying. If you'd have been there, you wouldn't have arrested him either. Because this man is something different than everybody else we've ever encountered. And so Jesus performed in a way that alone should have attested to him, but combined with that of John the Baptist should have been sufficient. But the fact is, Jesus is such a perfect fulfillment of so many passages that they were counting on. In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, where he quotes Isaiah 7:14 about, behold, a virgin is with child. Jesus was going to be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah the prophet. In Matthew, the Spirit tells Joseph, don't you worry about this girl. Don't you try to put her away. She's a child of the Holy Spirit. And this child is going to save his people from her sins. And then he quotes in verse 22, he quotes that passage from Isaiah. This is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. They had that. They had that before them. You turn over one page in my Bible into John the second chapter, verses 5 and 6, and the wise men, and how many were there? No, I'm just kidding. The wise men are talking to Herod. Herod has ulterior motives for trying to find out where Jesus is, because he wants to kill this person who's going to be a king. But verse 5, they said to him, this is a wise man, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And that's a quotation of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. But we talked about a moment ago about that incident over in John the 7th chapter. But if we look at verses 40 through 42 of chapter 7, it's interesting to note either the ignorance or the prejudice of the local people about Jesus. Some of the people therefore, verse 40, some of the people therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? That goes on through the end of the chapter, through that passage I referred to a while ago, when the gendarmes didn't arrest him. And they continue to refer to Jesus as coming from Galilee. Jesus was born among them in Bethlehem. Yes, after he went to Egypt, so that Herod wouldn't kill him, and the Lord brought him back from Egypt, Joseph chose Galilee as a place to live. But that wasn't where Jesus was born. That wasn't where he was the son of David. And he was from the city of David, Bethlehem. One of the cities of David. We understand Scripture refers to Jerusalem also that way. But anyway, the point is that Jesus perfectly fulfills these prophecies. Look with me, if you will, at Luke, the 4th chapter. And Jesus is now speaking in the synagogue. And as he speaks in the synagogue, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And after he read that, then Jesus said in verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He was not at all bashful about making the connections for them. If you're unable to make them, I'll help you along the way. These are the things I'm supposed to do. And then we start reading about him doing those things physically. In Matthew 4, 23 to 25, 9, 35, 36, and other passages where he healed the sick. But can you see the spiritual equivalent of preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to the captives? What Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from the bondage of sin. The recovery of sight to the blind. We talked about those in Matthew 15:14, who are the blind leading the blind. Jesus provided information to restore their eyesight spiritually, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus had a spiritual mission, but he demonstrated his spiritual mission. He demonstrated his connection to God in His material mission by healing the sick. Yes, this is God who sent me. And now, when He began to speak this spiritual message, people's eyes should have been open and they should have been ready. There's an interesting thing, this battle between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Jews that they had persuaded by their bias, preconceived notions, is such an interesting and such a pervasive thing. In Matthew or John, the 9th chapter, verse 28, this is a story where Jesus heals a blind man. And ultimately, the blind man confesses that Jesus is the Lord. And for doing so, he and his parents end up being kicked out of the synagogue. And so he says to them in verse 27, and he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? In other words, I'm his disciple now. Do you want to become his disciples too? Verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. John 5, 45 through 47, listen to what Jesus says about their Moses discipleship. Here's how good it was. I flipped my book over, didn't I? I'll have to run over there real quick. Just give me a second. John 5, 45 through 47. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Just a little bit later, they're claiming to be disciples of Moses. They're not disciples of Moses, Jesus says. You don't know what Moses said. Moses prophesied about me, Jesus says. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. Moses defines and describes for them a prophet that is going to come in the future. One like Moses, he says. And in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 22 through 26, when Peter is preaching again, he uses those verses to say, to quote Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 18, 19, and says, the one that you crucified is this man, this prophet. You crucified this prophet. And so it's over and over again that they are reminded, if you will, about the connection of Jesus to God. I want us to notice in the early church how prevalent Old Testament prophecy and Scripture was to the conversion of people in the New Testament. In Acts the 8th chapter, 26 through 38, you all know the story. I'll run through it very, very fast. Philip is sent by the Spirit to join an Ethiopian who's in a chariot studying from what we would now call Isaiah 53. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except somebody explain it to me? Come on up here and take a ride, buddy. So anyway, he gets in the chariot with him. They ride along and he explains to him, preaches to him, Scripture says, Jesus. He preaches to him Jesus. This is it. I know y'all have heard many sermons over this, but this is a beaut. It's hard just to walk off and leave it because it's so much fun to preach this point. But the fact is, he preached to him Jesus, and suddenly the guy, we're riding along, and the guy sees water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, I thought he just preached Jesus to him. Well, he did. And that's part of preaching Jesus, isn't it? Being baptized. And so, anyway, if thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said he believed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They both went down in the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Taught him from the Old Testament Scriptures, and converted him to Christ. Now, the Jews could have been easily converted to Christ if they had just paid attention to the Scriptures. Acts 17, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul goes to Thessalonica. He spends 3 weeks there, as best we can tell by the Scriptures. Now, when they had traveled throughout Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so he told them, taught them from the Scriptures. Now it says later many of them were, some were converted. Many of the God-fearing women were converted, and some of the Greeks as well. But he taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have these. They didn't have these written down in their hand. They didn't carry them around like we do. He taught them from the Old Testament scriptures, and they learned about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul commends Timothy on the fact that he learned the scriptures when he was a babe. And he said, you learned from the scriptures how to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Now, Timothy's studying Old Testament Scripture. He's studying Old Testament Scripture, yet he learns how to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. God revealed His Son in many ways, but John the Baptist was one way. He sent a message with John the Baptist that Jesus was the Son of God. He sent a message through Jesus Himself and the work that He did, that He was the Son of God, proved conclusively that He was. And he also proved that Jesus was the Son of God simply by Jesus matching up with the prophecy of the Messiah from the Old Testament. So I think we can see how the Father in heaven revealed the Son to the Messiah, that is, to the world. He had an eternal plan. Before the foundations of the world, He planned our redemption, Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundations of the world, or eternal in its nature, is this kingdom, this church that Christ would establish. 3 and 11. Matthew 13 and 11, back to that text. I think this is a very, very important text for us to understand that the problems that the Pharisees and the Jews had in the first century are just as prevalent today as they were then. Verse 11, Jesus answered, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, that does not mean that God closed their mind, shut their mind like a steel trap, and they couldn't understand it. It means the same thing that 1 Corinthians 1 means, and that is that the message was presented to them, and they received the message of God just like Pharaoh did in Egypt of old. Because they were already prejudiced against it, and they were not going to sacrifice what they had in their hand to accept the message that Jesus was preaching. And that's exactly what Pharaoh's problem was. That's exactly what the problem was with the Israelites in the New Testament, the Jews in the New Testament. That's exactly what the problem mankind is today, because he's settled into what he has. He's comfortable. He's happy. He has food to eat, clothes to wear, shelter over his head. Got everything he wants. He didn't have time to listen to the Lord. I want to show you kind of an interesting, and this we hinted at this in the beginning. I want to show you just a little thing before we close the lesson here. In Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8, and I'm not going to turn and read these texts, but you know that's the story where Jesus gave up what he had in heaven, sacrificed and came down to earth to die on the cross for us. And it's presented as an expression of his sacrificial love for God's creation. And so Jesus, who is God, became flesh. John 1:14, and dwelt among us and fulfilled his role to God as in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14, he became a sharer in the flesh. So he could understand us. He tempted no points like we were, Hebrews 4. And understand us well enough so that verse 18 of chapter 2, he could succor us, could encourage us, strengthen us, help us in our difficulties of living in the flesh. So Jesus became flesh. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13, the mind of God by way of the Holy Spirit was revealed to men. The Apostle Paul was one of them. Acts 2:1 through 4, the Holy Spirit was granted to the other apostles on that occasion. Those men were placed, and what's Paul called them over in the Corinthian letter? He calls them earthen vessels, doesn't he? They were earthen vessels carrying this divine message of God. In Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul carried that message. Now, the message of God was a divine message. Yes, it has been carried throughout the ages by men who are of flesh and blood. But flesh and blood did not reveal that message to you. God revealed it to you. Flesh and blood just happened to be carrying it so you could see it. Now, we need to understand the difference between my father teaching me to grow up and be a Christian and the Lord revealing His Son to me. My father didn't reveal the Son of God. He taught a revealed Son of God to those he came in contact with, just like me. And so there's a difference between communicating the message in flesh and blood and the message coming from flesh and blood. And so, there are ideas that originate with men. Preconceived notions about God. We could talk for the next 30 minutes about crazy ideas people have about the Supreme Being, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Those did not originate with God. Those are from flesh and blood. They came from flesh and blood. Flesh and blood revealed those ideas to you. Somebody tells you this earth is 50 billion years old or whatever the numbers they come up with took us all that time to evolve and so on and so forth. We could go on for an hour about that stuff. When people tell you that originated with flesh and blood, that's flesh and blood that revealed that unto you. But God didn't. Powerful men sway the minds of men. John the 12th chapter, verse 42 through 48. Verse 42, it tells us that the rulers believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but they wouldn't admit it, they wouldn't confess it, because they'd be afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. And Jesus said in verse 48, the words that I spoke, the same will judge them in the last day. So there's a lot of things that we encounter that are erroneous. And we need to recognize those erroneous things came from flesh and blood and not from God. Men are too often unconcerned to even learn. That's the man I'm talking about that sits under the scriptures talk about a man sitting under his own vine and having his own sustenance, essentially, is what they're saying. Well, we have those people today who don't realize that what they have came from God. They're not appreciative of the fact that these blessings they have came from God. They're content. Look what I've got. And they're not interested in investigating the Scripture. And as a result, they will not. The gospel of Christ is a divine message that calls us to God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Let's read that text, then we'll close the lesson. Because this is how, and this is the only way, that you become a child of God. Verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ came from God, originated with God. It's God's message, and flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto us, but our Father who is in heaven, because He's provided for us this immaculate document that we carry around with us and we rely upon to search for the truth about all issues of life. And so it's important that we listen to God, and that we recognize the difference between God and flesh and blood. That's the big lesson, I suppose. And Peter provided us an excellent example of that. Maybe those here this morning who are who you are and what you are because of a message from flesh and blood, we say to you, listen to the message from God contained in His Word. And you listen to that, and you, like Peter, will say that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you will obey Him like the eunuch and all the others we talked about this morning did, because of that faith you have in Him. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?